It's a beautiful day, right? Lots of sun, not few kings in the river anyways. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 8. I don't know if you've read recently, actually it would have been this week I read it anyways, that there's a plague of mouse and whales. Mice, I guess it would be mouse. Mouse would be singular, mice. And they say that when darkness covers, when the night comes, you can hear them scurrying through your walls and through your house and over the land. And it's they see that, I was reading one article about it, that they are just eating everything, and I think that they expect it to be about $1 billion loss because of the crops and stuff. One farmer says he kills about, set up traps in his barns, kills about 7,500 in a night. They literally cover the ground. Can you imagine 7,500 mice? You know, when I was young, I mean, I like to catch mice, right? And I, you know, like to chase mice. My kids, you know, up here like to catch shrews, but 7,500 and then them dying and rotting, the stench of it. So, in a similar way, we're looking at the plagues of Egypt. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 8. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus, in a sermon series that got called The Gospel According to Moses. And today we start chapter 8. We are going to work through verses 1 through 19. Verses 1 through 19 as we consider God's judgment. As we read, it's pretty obvious that this passage is broken up into two sections. There's two plagues, verses 1 through 15. Makes reference to the plague of frogs, and then verses 16 through 19 makes reference to the plague of gnats. And if you remember, the plagues are all about answering the question that Pharaoh raised when Moses went to him the first time and demanded that he let God's people go, and he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so the plagues and the rest of the Exodus really is an answer to that question, and God will show Pharaoh, show Israel, and show the nations who is the Lord God. That is, who is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so today we're going to look at the second and third plagues in Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. And the title of my message is The Finger of God's Judgment. Finger of God's Judgment. So let's listen as God's word is read for us.
Exodus 18, 1 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs, and the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. They gathered them in heaps, and the land stank. And then Pharaoh saw that there was a respite. He hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
So my big idea today, my point is that the plagues reveals God's just purpose for pouring out his judgment on Israel. The plagues reveal God's just purpose for pouring out his judgment on Egypt. And I want to demonstrate that three ways. First of all, I want to demonstrate that by pointing out that God pours out his judgment on evil. God pours out his judgment on evil. Then we're going to look at God's sovereign power and authority over all the false gods of Egypt. And then I want to also demonstrate a third way by showing you that God is bigger than everything. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you for the story of the Exodus and how it has encouraged me, not just from the frailty of the life of Moses as a leader and seeing how you used a broken, sinful, and frail man to accomplish great things, but to remind us that we all need deliverance. We all need to be saved. We all need to be rescued in far greater than just being physically rescued and saved. We need to be saved and rescued spiritually. We need to be rescued from the plague of self. We need to be rescued from the plague of slavery to sin. We need to be rescued from the plague of being under your judgment. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to see how big you are as we look at you in the book of Exodus, and particularly in these next two plagues. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point that I want to bring across is that God pours out his judgment on evil. God pours out his judgment on evil. Judgment is not a popular today, if you haven't noticed. Even among some Christians, I still remember going to a coffee shop in Homer, out on the spit. I think we were going to go fishing, and so we were out there getting coffee before we left. And there was a gal in the church who was working out there, and her boss was there with her, and we were talking to the young gal, and then her boss found out that I was the pastor of CCC, and she said, "Yeah, I came one time. You were not preaching, but somebody else was preaching, and they preached on the judgment of God. And you know, if I go to church, I just want to be encouraged. I just want to hear positive things. And so I've never been back." And I didn't say anything because, you know, I didn't want to be rude. But unless you and I understand the depth of judgment that we're under, the good news is not good news. Right? Any idea of God executing just judgment is unthinkable today in many circles. Yet we all make judgments all the time. When a child lies to us, we discipline them, right? When a referee calls a bad call, some of us go ballistic and we cry foul. when someone is driving in front of us too slow, we think bad thoughts. When they cut us off, we let them know that we're unhappy, either verbally or with motions of our hand. We judge all the time. The plagues are God's just judgment on evil or on wickedness. God's just judgment is described in Psalm 9, verses 4 through 8. And can we have those up on the next slide? This is Psalm 9, 4 through 8. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits forever, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 9 describes God as a just God who executes or metes out his judgment based upon his justice or his righteousness. God doesn't mete out judgment like an angry father or an impulsive father who gets angry at someone or something and becomes irrational and reacts or responds. God's justice demands that, and righteousness demands that he judge evil and wickedness. People like to think that God in the Old Testament was judgmental, but Jesus was loving and not judgmental at all. But Jesus is the one who tells us that calamities and tragedies point us to a future judgment that God will bring out. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, this is what Jesus says. The next slide, please. For there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galatians were worse sinners than all the other Galatians because they suffered this way?" He's talking about a calamity that happened, and they were saying, were these individuals that suffered death, were they more evil or more sinful? He said, no, you don't get it. You are no more righteous than them, and any suffering, any calamity, any life that is cut short by evil even, is a pointer to a future judgment that God will bring upon all humanity outside of Christ. The Bible says this, is that either we gladly submit to God by faith in Christ or we face a miserable eternity. But the beauty of the gospel is that while all of us stand under God's judgment, God has poured out his judgment on his Son as a substitute for us so that we are no longer his enemies under his judgment, but that we become his children, his sons and daughters, heirs to everything he owns, which is everything, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So as we consider the Exodus, and as we continue to consider it, I want us to see that God's judgment is just. Pharaoh took what belonged to God. He took his people and he unjustly enslaved them. So God pours out his just judgment on evil or wickedness. And then secondly, God demonstrates his sovereign power over all the false gods of Egypt. God demonstrates his sovereign power over all false gods. In Exodus, God shows Pharaoh, and I said earlier, shows Pharaoh, shows Israel, and shows the nations who is Yahweh. That is, who is the sovereign one who is sovereign, not over just Israel, but over Egypt and over all the nations and over all the gods of Egypt. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, God in Christ is the center of all existence. Everything revolves around him. He created everything. He sustains everything. And he is Lord over things. Everything holds together in him. And everything was created for him, by him, to display his glory and his grace. So let's look at that second plague, frogs, which is an assault on the Egyptian goddess Heket, the goddess of fertility. And this goddess had the head of a frog with a female body, who was the spouse of the creator god Khnum. Khnum created every individual life on a potter's wheel, and then Heket would breathe the breath of life into that being and then put it in its mother's womb. Aaron stretches his staff over the waters, and now frogs are everywhere. Look at verses 2 through 4. But if you refuse to let them go, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs that shall come into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and kneading bowls. Imagine that. Fried frog. The frog shall come upon you and all your people and on your servants. And the Lord said, look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come upon the land of Egypt. And he did, and frogs came and covered everything. When I was growing up, we would go down and visit my grandma Winkle in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And my grandma had this bathtub that was buried in the backyard. And it had lily pads, and there was frogs in it, tadpoles. Every once in a while, if I was lucky, there would be a small turtle in there. And so I would go out with a pan or a bucket, and I would try and catch the leopard frogs that were in there. If there was a bullfrog in there, that was a prized possession. And so I would go out there, and I would get on my knees around this tub that was submerged and try to catch these frogs. If I caught 2, 3, 4, 5, I felt like a king. We didn't eat them. I just let them go and they could be caught another day. And it was exciting. It was fun. But this is millions of frogs that covered everything. Went into not just Pharaoh's house, but into the people's houses and into the people's bedrooms. And on the beds, and the beds were really mats that were on the floor. And so this god of fertility was no longer controlled or no longer helping out Egypt, was now a problem for Egypt. And because they're in the bedroom and because they're on the bed, Moses' point is that the god of fertility is hindering your ability to procreate and create new life. And again, as we've seen so far with the first plague, the magicians or the priests, they're really priests, the priests of Egypt, they can only imitate the plague, they can't stop the plague, so they just make the plague worse. So now there are more frogs, which actually, the point of that is that they cannot outdo the Lord God, because they cannot stop it. Stop the plague, that is. The plague gets Pharaoh's attention. He feels helpless against these plagues against this particular plague. So he calls Moses and Aaron, and he pleads with them and asks them to plead with the Lord to remove the frogs. And if the frogs are removed, I will let Israel go sacrifice in the desert. So Moses asks Pharaoh about timing. When do you want this done? And he says tomorrow, the following day. We don't know why he wanted to wait tomorrow, but he did. So Moses says he'll do this for this purpose, so that Pharaoh will know that there is no one like God, or like our God. And again, it reinforces and reminding us that the point of the Exodus is God making himself known. God's purpose in creating humanity and creating all creation, actually, is to make himself known, to reveal himself to people. In all humanity, in life or death, will know God, who the Lord God is, one of two ways. Either they'll know him in mercy because they've received him or accepted him by faith in Christ, or they will know him and experience him in judgment because they've rejected him. So the Lord answered Moses' requests. We see that in verse 12 and 13. So the plague stopped. There's two things that I want to bring out about this. Is that Moses hears God's voice in God's word. So God comes to Moses, tells Moses what he's going to do. And Moses knows God's voice through God's word. And because Moses knows God's voice, Moses, listen to this, has God's ear. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, there are two basic disciplines, practices that you need to develop, that you need to have a habit of, that is ingrained, that becomes instinctual in your life. That was one, is to know God's voice through his word. The primary way that God speaks to all of us is through his word. And if you want to get to know the one who has rescued you and will continue to rescue you, the only way you're going to know him is by listening to his voice. The only way that we know one another is by talking to each other in relationship, right? And when you know his voice, and you know who he is, and what he's about, and his character, then you go to him to have his ear. That is, you put a bug in his ear about what you want, about what your needs are, about the longings that you have. And the more you know his voice, the more clearly you understand what your longings and desires should be. And when those two things come together, God answers prayer that lines up with his character and his person and his mission. So often we circumvent prayer because prayer has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with us. It doesn't align with what God wants for us. When my kids were growing up, they wanted lots of things. And those things that they wanted, we had to help them to discern what was a want and what was a need. What was good for them and what was not going to be good for them. So Moses pleads to the Lord, and the Lord stops the plague. God has sovereign power and authority over Egypt and over the Egyptian gods, and he displays that by bringing the plague of frogs and then by stopping the plague of frogs. He brings the plague of frogs in judgment, and then he extends mercy by removing the plague of frogs. But Pharaoh does not keep his word. When God grants relief, Pharaoh's heart is hardened as the Lord said it would. Pharaoh wanted God to take away the consequences of his sin, but he did not want to turn from his sin. Let me tell you that again. Pharaoh wanted God to take away the consequences of his sin, but he did not want to turn from his sin. You can be sorrow. You can be sorry. You can be regretful. You can be remorseful, but that's not necessarily repentance. I have counseled and talked to and discussed with people their life and their brokenness and their stuff, and they have been sorrowful. They have been regretful, but they haven't always been repentful. Repentance is a gift of God's grace in which you recognize, you see sin for what it is. As a substitute for God, as morally evil, as something that is destructive in your life that will destroy you. So you turn from it and you turn towards God by faith in Christ to save you and to deliver you from sin. That's not just a one-time act. That is something that you do every day, because you need to turn from your sin every day and turn to Him to find freedom from that sin. Pharaoh does not let his people go, Israel go. So God inflicts Egypt with another plague, the plague of gnats, in verses 16 through 19, without any warning. And if you've read this, you'll notice that there, if you've read it several times, if you just know it, you'll recognize that there's a pattern to the plagues. The first nine plagues have this pattern. First of all, Moses and Aaron will go to Pharaoh in the morning. Three times it tells us that. And then it says that Moses and Aaron will go into Pharaoh, that is into Pharaoh's court, three times. And then the plagues just come without any warning. So there's mourning, he goes into the court, and then there's just a plague. That's three times each one. Aaron struck the dust of the earth, which turns to the dust. And the point of the dust is that dust is everywhere, right? Dust has an infinite number. Just like the promise to Abraham that his seed will be like the dust of the earth. That is, it will fill the earth, the sand of the sea. And so gnats cover everything. It says it comes upon man and beast. So it's not like there's a wind in Egypt to keep them off of you. They are on everybody. Now, we don't know what those are. There's speculation, some kind of small gnat, flying insect. Some people think that they're mosquitoes. I'd like to think they're no-see-ums, which are the worst. And I didn't realize this. No-see-ums don't just bite you. They bite you to suck your blood. Have you ever been in a situation where there are no-see-ums or horseflies or mosquitoes all over the place swarming, and they get in your mouth and in your eyes and you're gagging on them? I went canoeing with the Swansons one time, portaging on a canoe, with a canoe. And it was mosquito hell. So we had the canoes, we're lifting them, and the minute you got out of the water, as long as you're moving, you're fine, but the minute you got out of the water, they were all over. And the problem with the canoe is that they would get trapped under the canoe where your head was. It was the only time I went canoeing without a net on my head. I suffered miserably. Kirsten still laughs about it. So God is assaulting the Egyptian religion. The Egyptian priests would shave every other day. so that they would not have an infestation upon them of lice or any other bug, insect. Now they are completely infested because the text says that the gnats came upon man and beast. So they are unclean. Being unclean as priests, they could no longer sacrifice or participate in their priestly duties. So they could no longer go to the Egyptian gods to offer sacrifices to appease that god so that that god would work on behalf of Egypt. What's the point of that? The point of that is God is sovereign in his power and his authority over the Egyptian gods and the Egyptians' religion. They're no match for the Lord God. Let me tell you something. That's the same God that has sovereign power and authority over the little idols that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. The gods that come to us and say, trust in me, rely on me. God's not going to save you, but I'll save you. You're not happy? Come to me and you'll find happiness. I'll lick your wounds with you. I'll make it so you're not lonely. I'll fulfill your emotional and physical desires. All the time with one intent, to betray you and leave you hanging, disappointed, suffering. This time, the priests are unable to imitate the plague. And they recognize this as the work of God. In verse 19, it says, they say, this is the finger of God. God is displaying his sovereign power and authority and judgment over Egypt. And now the priests recognize this as so. But amazingly, Pharaoh refuses to bend the knee. His heart is hard, so he would not listen or obey. Let me tell you something. A symptom or the fruit of a hard heart is not wanting to listen to God's voice, not wanting to listen to God's word, and not obeying God's word. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, when you resist God's word, whether that comes through reading scripture or through the voice of a friend who loves you and is concerned about you, and you are resistant to it, it points to a hard heart. And the writer of Hebrews, I've said this enough times, the writer of Hebrews warns of a hard heart. And he points to Israel. Now here's the deal. Moses is being prepared to shepherd the people of Israel because they too will have a hard heart. They too will have a stiff neck. They too will resist bowing the knee to God. See, sometimes we think dealing with other people, dealing with life, that it is hard. We wonder why. Does it have to be so hard? Maybe God is preparing you for something else. Well, the other thing is that, you know, life is never meant to be easy. I remember I had this revelation with my kids on Saturday mornings. It used to be work at our house before my kids left the house. Before they grew up and left the house. And I remember, my goal Saturday was to be productive. To get as much done as I could. And their goal on Saturday was to play while they worked. So we had two opposing goals that were in conflict. And I remember saying to them, I would get angry and I'd get frustrated about this every week almost. And I remember turning to one of them and said, is that you are making my life harder. And I realized that I had believed a lie. They were there to make my life easier. And that my life should be easy because I deserve an easy life. At least I thought I did, which was a lie. Life is never meant to be easy. But for Christians, there's a purpose in hard life. There's a purpose in trials. There's a purpose in suffering. And you can only know that, you can only believe that if you're a Christian, because outside of Christ, there is no promise of suffering and difficulties having a redemptive purpose. You can't tell that to a non-Christian because God doesn't promise them that it's going to come out for their good. So we've seen that God pours out his judgment on evil. We've seen that God demonstrates sovereign power over all the false gods of Egypt. And third, we see that God is bigger than everything. Or we could say that God is bigger than everything and everyone. God granting relief to Pharaoh from his suffering resulted in the hardness, I'm sorry, in Pharaoh hardening his heart so that he would not listen to or obey God. So here's the irony is God grants reprieve, relief, and Pharaoh hardens his heart and he reneges on the promise to let Israel go. Behind Pharaoh's hard heart is a dislike for God because God is bigger than everything and everyone, including Pharaoh. God's bigness can be seen in his sovereign power and authority over Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. Pharaoh did not like suffering, but he did not like God more than his suffering. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you don't like God. Because God is bigger than you. And God's bigger than everything. And God is demanding of you to submit to him. And you don't want to submit to him. You dislike him telling you what to do. I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine, that I offended because I told him the truth. I may not have done it in the most sensitive way, but I told him the truth because it was a scary situation. And I remember apologizing to him. And I said, "Will you forgive me?" And he yelled at through the phone, "I have to." Not that I want to, not that God calls me to, I have to. And you could just feel that he didn't want to, but he felt obligated to. His heart was hard because he had been exposed. His sin has been exposed, and unfortunately, I was the one who exposed it. And it was potentially impacting his future, which it should have impacted his future. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that others knew about his sin and he would have to deal with the consequences of his sin. And I and my wife were the source of that anger, or the cause of that anger. Pharaoh did not like suffering, but he did not like God more. God is big, and he claims sovereign authority over you and your life, over me and my life. He is God, and you are not. He is God, and I am not. The problem with all of us, to some extent, is we want to run our own lives. We want to call the shots. We are the master of our own destiny. We can identify however we want to. We can believe whatever we want. We can live any way that we want, irrespective of what other people think and feel. And so we're our own barometer of morality. Here's the irony of having a subjective barometer of morality is whatever barometer you set up, whatever standard you set up, you and I never meet it, even though we want other people to meet it. See, listen, too often we want judgment for other people, we want mercy for ourselves for the same things, right? Because we deserve it. They don't deserve it, but we deserve it. God demands that we joyfully submit to him, and God doesn't negotiate. When Pharaoh feels the pressure, he was willing to concede, but he did not really mean it. When suffering subsided, he reneged on the promise. And have you ever done that? God, if you just do fill in the blank, I will fill in the blank. And then God does his part. God is faithful. And he shows mercy, even though you don't deserve it, even though I don't deserve it. And then there's no more pressure. There's no more discomfort. I don't know about that. So you want to renegotiate the contract. Erase. Rewrite. Faith does not believe in God because he's useful, but because he's big and he's beautiful. Faith is not believing in God because he's useful to you. Faith is believing in God because he's big and he's bigger than you and he's beautiful. We cannot come to God by negotiating terms of our surrender. True surrender is completely giving ourselves to him, throwing ourselves wholly into the just and the gracious arms of God. And if we come to God this way, he will deliver us from the plague of self, from the plague of sin, and give us life through his Son, who took God's judgment upon himself on the cross so that we would walk in newness of life with him. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I hope you got your elements as you came in. If you are a Christian and you're part of a local church, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about, do you love and trust the God who is so big, who judges evil, who's sovereign over all the gods you and I struggle with? Do you love and do you trust him? Are you following or will you follow him? I want you to think about that for a minute, and then we will break bread and partake of the body and the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 says this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The body and the blood of Christ was broken and shed for you, so that you would no longer stand under his judgment as his enemy, but you would stand under his wings, under his shoulders, under his arms, as a child of him, a child of God, being fully loved and fully accepted, not because of anything you've done or haven't done, but because of what Christ has done for you. Rest in that promise today and eat and drink to be strengthened in your faith, to be fed and nourished. The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, he has taken God's judgment so we can worship joyfully, thankfully, because we are no longer his enemies, but we are his children. So let's close with this benediction. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, amen. Let me encourage you, if you have children, go downstairs, grab the kids, come on back up. In 5 minutes, we'll start Q&A.